a lot of talent in this church. Sonia is a music major from Nazareth, I believe, and then Lori Volkmar down here accompanying her got her driver's license today. Is that right? Okay, that's an amazing feat, is it not? And so that means this: are you going to be driving this evening while we're going home? We just need to know. You're going to be around. All right, so you need to have your eyes peeled and be ready in the event that she's on the road. These teenagers are something else, aren't they? Well, anyway, gentlemen, why don't you bring the slide or the screen down, and we'll get rolling with things here this evening. We're going to attempt to conclude things tonight if we can. That would be our goal. And when we left off last week, we were dealing with the life of Christ and the Gospels. We attempted to cover the four Gospels in our last session, and we did so. A tremendous amount of material to cover. How successful I was in conveying to you what I was attempting to convey, I'm not sure, but nevertheless, we did manage to get through it. When we left off, we had dealt with the subject of the ascension of Christ. And he had made a promise to his apostles and to those that were there that day beholding this particular event that he would come in like manner as they had seen him go. A promise that to this day we hold to, we cling to. With the very essence of our souls, we look forward to the day that he returns. It is a thing that keeps us going when life gets tough. Through the midst of our troubles and our trials and our tribulations, that particular event is a thing that just sort of is the concrete that, if you will, sort of binds our faith, keeps us going. Would you agree? It was a promise, and it was a promise to these men that particular day, and they were so excited that with anticipation, they gathered together in Jerusalem shortly hereafter. And I'm going to change and show you a quick map just to sort of give you an idea where things are getting ready to start. The city of Jerusalem is located right here. He told his apostles and disciples that after this particular event, as they saw him ascend into heaven, they need to go there to the city of Jerusalem. And 10 days from that time, that he would send his Holy Spirit down. And that Holy Spirit came down on the day of Pentecost, and that was a tremendous event. It was a one-time event. It was never to be repeated again, but on that particular day, and this picture probably does not really depict what took place that day, but virtually thousands of people had assembled from all over the known world, Jews in particular, to the city of Jerusalem, although there were many Gentiles as well. But there were Jews that had come from all the different provinces, and they'd come back for this particular feast, which was one of the three big feasts of the Jewish people. And God had promised through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, on that particular day that the Holy Spirit of God would descend. Jesus Christ Himself had made this promise. He said, "I must go so that the Comforter may come." And He made that promise in John, and now it is being fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. It's been 50 days since the resurrection of Jesus Christ. For 40 days He walked the earth, performed miracles, and was witnessed by over 500 people. And then for the next 10 days, they waited for this particular event. They didn't have any idea what was going to happen that day. What did happen was a remarkable event. A gift called the gift of tongues was given to certain individuals there that particular day, and they were given the ability to speak in a language which they did not know. And the purpose for that was so that they could minister to others, particularly those Jews who had gathered from other nations and perhaps did not even speak their home tongue anymore, and certainly as a witness to the rest of the world. And they were given the ability to stand before a group of people and speak in German, never having studied the language, or to speak in Italian, never having studied the language. And if you've ever studied languages, you know that that is quite a gift. Would you agree? Some of you have had 2 or 3 or 4 years of Spanish or German or French in high school, and about the most you can say is "Sprechen Sie Deutsch," or, you know, "Parlez-vous Français," or "Hable usted Espanol." That's about it. Am I right? They were given a gift that day. And Peter, was a key individual. He was a man, as we studied the Gospels, we saw him a man of impetuous nature. But he really takes on a role of leadership in the next 12 chapters of the book of Acts, the early days of the church. He was the man that stood to the forefront and did the most of the preaching. And here's an illustration of Peter standing and preaching to the people. And what he was doing is he was preaching the repentance of the nation of Israel. And it's important for you to realize that. In the early days of the church, the gospel had not gone out to the Gentile nations. It was predominantly being preached to the Jews. And the purpose was to bring the nation of Israel back into favor with God, into obedience with God. And Peter is preaching, and he's preaching the repentance of the nation of Israel. And the misunderstanding of that has led many to misunderstand Acts chapter 2, particularly verse 38, in relationship to individual salvation. The verse has nothing to do with individual salvation. It has to do with the salvation of a nation of people who need to turn their hearts back toward God. And so Peter preached. His preaching was received quite well. On the day of Pentecost, 2,000 people and 3,000 people trusted Christ as their Savior, and many more would be saved. But as we follow this, the ministry of Peter and the ministry of John would sort of come to the forefront. On this particular day, shortly after the day of Pentecost, Peter and John had gone to the temple at the appointed hour of prayer. Keep in mind, they're still in the city of Jerusalem. Everything we're talking about is taking place in Jerusalem at this time. There's a beggar there on that particular day, and this beggar has needs, physical needs. And Peter makes that great statement, "Silver and gold have I none, but that which I have I give thee in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Rise up and walk." And that day, that man stood and he walked. And it was a notable miracle. However, as in the days of Christ, the miracles that were performed and the authority that was demonstrated stirred up the Sadducees and the Pharisees. So it is now. Even though Christ has been crucified and resurrected, and the apostles are still preaching, the Sadducees are still intimidated by this message. And when they saw this particular event, they began to go after Peter and after John. And they brought them before the council, and they wanted Peter and John. Actually, they would eventually arrest them, but these men were performing miracles, and they, on one particular day, went to the temple and began to preach, and 5,000 people got saved. They were preaching to the captain of the temple, and they were preaching to the priests that were there, and the Sadducees came in, and they saw this, and they said, "This is the same thing that we saw when that Christ guy was around. We've got to stop this." And they took Peter, and they took John, and they placed them in prison. And there, bringing them, actually, they went before the Sanhedrin before they would end up in prison. But they stood before the Sanhedrin, and they were trying to give their defense of what was taking place. And what they did is they brought this man, and they spoke of him, and they said, "How can you deny that this individual, who is over 40 years of age, was able to stand and he was able to walk?" And I was thinking a few moments ago, as Larry was giving his testimony, you can argue all you want, but a person that has trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior has a testimony that something has happened. Something has changed. Try to tell this guy that nothing has changed. Try to tell this guy that religion is just a crutch. Try to tell this fella that it's all in your head. It's all a psychological game that you're playing with yourself. Try telling that to this fella who on that day stood and walked for the first time. Well, they could not argue. They could not argue the fact that a notable miracle had taken place among them. They even made that comment among themselves. They then went to Peter and John, and first they said, "We're just going to tell you right now, right out. We don't want you doing this anymore." And Peter stood, and Peter or John, one of the two of them, stood and said, "We cannot speak but that which we have seen and that which we have heard." We have to say what we have seen and what we have heard. And so they continued preaching, much to the dismay of the Pharisees. Well, about this time, the great story of Ananias and Sapphira took place shortly after this. And the reason for that story, the reason that Ananias and Sapphira had brought money there to give to the people was these people, as I said before, with great anticipation were waiting for Christ to come. They had gathered together there in Jerusalem and they would not go home. They were huddled together and they were breaking bread on a daily basis and they were fellowshipping and they were singing and they were praying and there was preaching going on. Men were selling their homes and selling virtually everything that they had and giving it out among everybody sort of as a common need to help take care of one another because they were anticipating Christ coming any day. Eventually, God would have to allow some persecution to come their way and scatter them out of the city to make them realize that it wasn't yet and there was work to be done. But in the meantime, Ananias and Sapphira came and they brought to their money that they had earned by selling their goods. And the only problem was that they had lied. And you recall the story. And both of them died on that particular day. But it was a demonstration of the greatness of these apostles and the power that had been given to them by God. Peter and John continued to preach. They continued to perform miracles. Virtually multitudes of people were brought to the city of Jerusalem so that these men could heal their infirmities. What a contrary statement. In contrast to the supposed faith healers of today and the false claims that they make and their abilities to be able to do what these men were able to do. Vast multitudes, it says in John chapter 5, were brought to these men from every city. They brought their sick and their infirm that they might be healed of these men. And they healed every single one of them. No duds, none of this stuff, you didn't have enough faith. Or none of this stuff of, you just got to pray through. None of this stuff, sometimes these healings take a week or two. None of that stuff. These men were given a peculiar and particular gift. It was the ability to heal individuals, and so they did. But that stirred things up, and it wasn't long before the Jewish leaders came in and placed them in prison. And virtually behind closed doors, they were placed, locked doors, and things didn't look so good until that night an angel sort of stepped in and said, "How y'all doing?" And there they were, locked away in prison, couldn't do anything. And the angel says, "Oh, this is not a big deal." And he just opened up the door. And he says, "I want you to go back. I want you to go back to the temple." Now think about this. It was at the temple where they were preaching. It was at the temple where they were arrested. It was there at the temple where the officials gathered them, took them away, and put them in jail. And the angel says, "Why don't you guys go back to the temple?" That's like civil disobedience if there ever was any. And they went back to the temple and they began to preach. And nobody could understand how in the world they got there. And it was sort of hard to refute the fact that they were under armed guard, but God had delivered them. And there they returned to the temple. The authorities came again and told them to stop this preaching. Really didn't know how to handle this situation. And they said these immortal words, "We must obey God rather than men." And there's a time when you have to obey God rather than men. I believe you ought to obey the laws of this land as long as the laws of this land do not conflict with the laws of God. The moment that the laws of this land conflict with the laws of God, you are to obey God. No questions asked. You don't have to be an idiot about it. You don't have to stand in your soapbox and proclaim yourself a martyr for Christ. You should do just exactly like Daniel did. Go up there in quiet and don't make any demonstrations. You don't have to walk around with a little sign. You just go and do what God has told you to do. But when the laws of man conflict with the laws of God, you must obey God. And so these men did. And they caused quite a stir in the early days of the church. But the church was growing. Virtually thousands of people were being saved. And it was time for some help. They were finding themselves unable to meet the needs of the vast multitudes of people that had gathered there in Jerusalem and had been saved there. So it was told of them that they should choose from among them seven men of honest report, just men, men of faith. And these men would be called deacons because the word means servant. And that's what a deacon is supposed to be, a servant. And they chose seven servants that particular day to help them with the administration among the widows that were being neglected and others who were in need. And one of those seven men that was chosen was a man by the name of Stephen. All of these men were good men. But Stephen and maybe Philip, but certainly Stephen is one of the men that came to the forefront. He was a man of great faith, of great honor, of great character. He was a man that was fearless and bold in every respect. And one day he went out and began to preach. And he was preaching with such intensity that when the authorities came, the religious leaders came, they said, "We cannot resist the authority by which he speaks. We cannot resist the wisdom from which he speaks." And he was a very powerful individual. And so they took him, like they had done Peter and John, and they brought Stephen before the Sanhedrin. And there they began to question him, and he stood to give his defense. And if you want to read one of the great defenses ever given in the Word of God anywhere, read Acts chapter 7, as Stephen begins to preach. And it is the most unusual message. You're talking about a fearless individual. This guy was a master. He took those people and he just had them eating right out of his hand, talking about all the wonderful things of their forefathers. And he would build up their forefathers and talk about the great heritage of Israel. And right when they were sitting there drooling, going, "Yes, that's great, that's wonderful, how true it is, we're the most wonderful people in all the earth," about that time he'd drop the bomb on them. I mean, kaboom! And he would talk about, "Yeah, but your fathers were stiff-hearted and stiff-necked and wouldn't receive the truth." And I mean, every time. And then he'd back off from that and he'd set them up again. And he started talking about Moses. First he talked about Abraham. And they talked about Moses and Moses' greatness, how God called him to deliver the nation of Israel, bring them forth out of bondage. And they're going, yeah, amen, praise the Lord, glory to God. I mean, he's really preaching a great message right down the line. And just about the time he's got him, he says, "But your fathers refused to accept his words." And I mean, blasted him again. And he did that time after time after time. And if you read the text, you can just almost see the beads of sweat popping out on the faces of these Sadducees, and they got to the point where they just could not take it anymore. And so they picked up stones and they began to cast them at this man Stephen, and they virtually stoned him to death that day. And they started with 7 deacons, and it didn't take them long to get down to 6, did it? Time to bring the deacon board of deacons together to elect somebody new, because we're losing them rather quickly. Stephen died that day. We sometimes read the words and don't really read between the lines to think of what it must have been like to stand and preach God's truth to men who have the leadership abilities and the influence with the people to turn an entire nation back to God, and to have them refuse your words, laugh at you, mock at you, and try to screen you down. And then see one of them pick up a stone and throw it. And then another one pick up a stone. And the next thing you know, they're all picking up stones and throwing them at an individual. It's an awful way to die, I'm sure. And that's how Stephen died that day. He was the first martyr of the New Testament. His name means crown. And there's a crown given to those who die for their faith in Jesus Christ. Well, as is generally the case, when someone is martyred, it doesn't squelch the uprising. It stirs it up, if anything else. And Stephen being stoned on that particular day just sort of got everybody a little bit stronger in their faith. But the persecution continued. As a matter of fact, the persecution became so great by Acts chapter 8 that virtually the people are being scattered all over the place. And everybody left Jerusalem except for the apostles, we're told there in that text. The deacons left and the people are just scattered all over the place. One of those men that was scattered was one of the deacons by the name of Philip. Philip was an unusual character. He was a great preacher as well. And he then was moved up to the area of Samaria, where a great revival broke out under his leadership. And there in the midst of a great revival, with virtually hundreds, perhaps even thousands of people being saved, God says, "It's time for you to go." And he virtually picked him up and transported him, if you will, in the spirit. And that means that he was physically transported away. And he was carried off to a place where he could deal with one individual, man we know in the Bible is the Ethiopian eunuch. And there he met this man and sitting in a chariot reading the book of Isaiah, man not understanding what he was reading, but obviously was interested in the words that were contained there and interested in truth. And so God sent Philip to teach him what those words meant. And that day, that Ethiopian eunuch got saved, and he's really an example, really a very clear-cut, perfect example of what we teach salvation to be in the New Testament. He thought that salvation had to do with baptism, and Philip quickly corrected him and said, no, you must believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That's what comes first. And he says, I believe. Then he led them down the water and they were baptized. And that's why it's so critical that you have a King James Bible. Any other version of the King James Bible takes out the verse that deals with the subject of him believing in Christ before he gets baptized. And it's an attack on the doctrines of the Word of God. And if you don't believe what I'm saying, you can look up Acts 8:37. And see if the verse is there. You'll find it missing. Well, anyway, the persecution has caused the people to be scattered throughout the area. They've moved all over the area. The surrounding area of Jerusalem. And God is preparing his leaders now to take the gospel to the Gentiles. He has had enough of the rejection by the nation of Israel. They rejected his son and they crucified him. They have rejected the truths that have been preached, and they have rejected, and I'm talking about the leadership now, and the leadership has now rejected Stephen and stoned him, and it is time for God really to make the transference from the Jews into the Gentiles. One of the men, perhaps the primary individual in the New Testament responsible for taking the gospel to the Gentiles, his name was Paul. In Acts chapter 9, shortly after the dispersion of these people, Paul was one of those individuals working for the Roman government whose job it was to persecute Christians. His job was to track them down, bring them back. He was responsible for them being placed into prison, for them being persecuted, and for them being put to death. His name was not Paul, his name was Saul at that time. But Saul of Tarsus was walking along the road to Damascus. The city of Damascus is way to the north. And he was going to Damascus because Christians had been scattered and were running, fleeing for their lives, going to Syria to escape the persecution in Israel. And his job was to travel north along the road that would lead to Damascus, find these Christians and bring them back. And while he was traveling one particular day, all of a sudden there was a great light and it blinded him. And the next thing you know, he was down virtually laying on the ground. And excuse me. And there were others that were with him that particular day. Paul, his name will be changed to Paul after this. He's laying there. He hears a voice from heaven. These men do not hear that voice, but God speaks to him and tells him. Actually, they get in a little dialogue there, and before it's all over, the Apostle Paul, as he would become known, trusts the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior on that particular day. And that conversion was just sort of stuck into the text in the book of Acts to set the stage for what Paul would later do. In the meantime, Peter is still preaching. He's raising people from the dead. He's healing the sick. Many Gentile converts are being made. One such convert is found in Acts 10. His name is Cornelius. And Cornelius is a great story in himself. But there he gathers his entire family together for Peter to preach to. Peter there comes, and if you remember the story, the Holy Spirit's involved in this whole process, but Peter comes, he preaches to Cornelius and his family as a result of miraculous conversations taking place, and there he leads his family to Christ, a group of Gentiles. I have had an opportunity to do this a time or two in my ministry, and I know that the others here, perhaps here tonight, have had that opportunity to be called to a house where a person who just got saved has called their entire family together to hear the gospel. And it's a rare thing to have that happen. I've had the privilege of speaking to families like that on a couple of occasions. And that's the privilege that Peter had that particular day, as Cornelius and all of his household trusted Christ as their Savior. Well, things are starting to happen. All of the events that we've been talking about now have been taking place over a number of years. And it is time now, actually Paul through this whole time, who has been saved, really at least 3 years has taken place, a minimum of 3 years. He's spent at least 3 years off in the desert alone, learning more about God. And he is soon to be called forth. He and Barnabas are going to be sent to the city of Antioch, which is in the northern regions. Well, it's north of Israel in the area of Syria. And he will be sent up there, he and Barnabas, and from there they'll be sent out as missionaries in a little while. But in the meantime, while there's a lot that's taking place there, I'm trying to get it all together for you. While Christians are gathered together there in Jerusalem trying to figure out what to do about all this persecution, there's also Christian Jews, saved Jews there in the city of Jerusalem that can't figure out what to do about the conversion of all these Gentiles. And that's bothering them. So what they do then is they call in Paul, they call in Barnabas, who has been saved this time, and they ask them what's going on, and they tell them about some of the things that are taking place. And so these men will be sent north to go and find out firsthand information of that which is taking place. But in the meantime, persecution is still number one. I mean, that's the number one concern of all the people. One of the great leaders, James, one of the pillars of the church, Peter, James, and John. This was James, the brother of John. In Acts chapter 12, Herod finds out he takes James and he cuts his head off. He kills James with a sword, and he dies, and persecution is spread. He found that it pleased the people that James died, so he decided, well, I'll kill Peter too. And he took Peter and put him in prison and was going to put him to death the next day. And had 16 soldiers that were responsible for guarding Peter that night. 4 for each watch, I think it was. But that night, the angel of the Lord came in and opened the prison doors. And Peter was laying there sleeping. I, for the life of me, if I knew that I was going to be executed the very next morning, I'm not sure that sleep would be a priority. But Peter was peacefully sleeping away. And the angel of the Lord came in and sort of nudged him, kicked him, rolled him over, you know, whatever you have to do, wake these guys up and opened the prison doors and said, go. And it was an incredible miracle. And Peter, of course, went back to the house there where all the Christians were praying for him, knocked on the door, if you remember the story, and they didn't believe it was him. They were praying for him, and yet when he showed up at the door, it was like, no, his ghost, it's his ghost. They figured he'd been killed and that, you know, his ghost had appeared. They didn't know. But the fact is, it was Peter, and he came in that day. God performed a great miracle. But persecution was taking place, and a lot of people were dying for their faith. Don't ever take your religious freedoms for granted. Well, Peter was freed. Let's jump ahead to that. And he is in prison there, and the angel shows up and wakes him up and sets him free in that particular night, and he's on his way. And now it's time for the ministry to sort of change directions. The first part of the book of Acts, all the way through chapter 12, deals primarily with the leadership of the Apostle Peter. When we get to chapter 13, it shifts gears, changes directions, and the emphasis is placed upon the Apostle Paul and Barnabas in this particular case, but Apostle Paul primarily. Here they are being having hands laid on them as they are getting ready to be sent forth from the church in Antioch. They are in a church, which a little bit later I'll point out to you where it's located on the map. But these Christians that were assembled here in the city of Antioch, for the first time they were called Christians there in Acts chapter 11, verse 26. And that's where this title that we are given comes from. And they will be the first missionaries to go forth. They will set sail by ship and travel across a portion of the Mediterranean Sea. And their journey will take them to these places. They will. This is Israel, this little section of land right here. Jerusalem located right here. This is where most of the action has been taking place. Look at the city of Antioch that's way up here, very far to the north. This city is where they are first called Christians. It's in the Syrian territory during this time. And it is from here that Paul and Barnabas will be sent forth. I'm not sure how clearly you can see these black lines on the map, but they show the route that Paul and Barnabas would take on their first journey. And they will travel to this island first, the island of Cyprus, and there they will preach. They will travel by ship, and they will move up into the area of Pamphylia and Pisidia, and they will travel to another city called Antioch, located right up here. They will travel to a city called Lystra or to Iconium, and then to Lystra, and then to Derbe. And this is all on their first journey. And then eventually they will head back to the city of Antioch. So his first journey off into this region was specifically into Gentile territory. A number of things happened during this time. One of them, a very interesting event, he comes into this city called Lystra. He's preaching away. They do not like what he has to say. Keep in mind, there's Jews in every one of these cities. There's synagogues in every one of these cities. And these Jewish people were not too happy about the gospel that he preached concerning Jesus Christ, because they did not accept him as the Messiah. And so they took Paul and they virtually stoned him. They took him outside of the city and they stoned him, what they thought should stone him to death. They left him there for dead. And personally, I believe that he did leave his body, because he gives an account in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 concerning an event where he was caught up to the third heaven. And it probably took place during that event. But there he was stoned for preaching the gospel, one of many things that would happen to him. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, you can read the account for yourself, all of the things that Paul went through. But the interesting event was that after they left him, his disciples were there gathered around, and Paul then, you know, got up, and after this whole experience, we don't know how long it took, perhaps it was hours, he was finally able to sit up. And when he did, do you know what Paul did? He got up and he went right back into the city and began to preach again. I think that when he went to the third heaven, assuming that's what took place, he liked what he saw. And that gave him all the motivation he needed to go right back in the city. Maybe they'd rock his brains out and this time do a good job. But I don't know that for sure. That's what I think. But he begins his journey or begins his missionary trip with getting stoned. And then he traveled on to another city. And then he came back to that city again. He had no fear at this point. There were other times when the Apostle Paul did avoid the affliction that was coming his way. But there were other times he just accepted it and he went on. Well, we have Paul preaching in the synagogues. He did this in most every city. And it's sort of important that you keep this in mind. He did preach in the synagogues almost every opportunity he got. That was always the first place he went when he went to these cities. He was still trying to reach his own people first. And then as they rejected it, then the gospel went to the Gentiles. There are three specific texts. If you want to jot them down, you can. But they're found in Acts chapter 18. I think it's verse 46 and 47. I'm sorry, Acts chapter 13, verses 46 and 47. Acts chapter 18, I think it's verse 6. And then Acts chapter 28, verses 7, 14, 21, 28, down through there, that whole section. You will find in those three particular incidents where Paul made the statement that, "Lo, I turn to the Gentiles." The Jews rejected the truth, and he turned to the Gentiles. And this is the change in direction. It's very important for you to understand. Because the signs, the miracles, the gifts, the wonders that were being performed were primarily aimed at the nation of Israel, because the Jews seek a sign, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And because the Jews seek a sign, God gave them the signs and the miracles. As the gospel moved from the direction of the Jews to the direction of the Gentiles, less and less of the signs were demonstrated, and eventually, toward the end of the lifetime of the apostles, you found them unable to even heal their beloved ones. Trophimus, if I left it, Miletus sick. Timothy, take a little wine for thine oftentimes infirmities. And they were unable to perform the miracles that they were able to perform in times past. But still he's preaching to the Jews. He goes into the city of Lystra, and of course they rock him, that's the original rock and roll, I guess, right there. And they rocked him, and he rolled, and they rocked some more. But the fact is, he got up and he continued to preach. He was a faithful man. He would then eventually return to back to the city of Antioch and this territory up here. Prior to that, there were a number of things that were taking place. There was much dissension among the Jews that were located, and I'm talking about saved Jews that were located here in the area of Jerusalem, and the Christians that were located here. Still, there was a problem down here with the fact that the gospel, which they thought should be exclusively for them, was now being shared with the Gentiles throughout this whole region. So they called for a big council. You have to watch out for councils. Councils are generally not good. whenever I read about a great council and great leaders coming together, particularly religious leaders, just mark it on your calendar. It's a bad day for Christianity, for truth, and for God. And they still happen from time to time, but you can go back to the earmarks of history and you can see them. The Council of Nicaea, you know, and there's dozens of them. Well, the point is they had a council that day, and there was great dissension among them. James, probably the Lord's brother, and I don't think there's much reason to dispute that, was the pastor of the church in Jerusalem. James, the brother John, had already been killed back in Acts chapter 12. And James, the brother of the Lord, was really the pastor there and sort of presided over the council. And eventually, Peter and others would stand and give testimony of the grace, the works of Paul as he's preaching the gospel up here and the conversion and what God was doing in their lives, and they could not dispute it. And so they sort of made a little decision that day. Okay, fine. These Gentiles can go ahead and get saved if they want. We'll go ahead and we'll allow it, I guess. We just don't want them to eat anything that's strangled or has blood in it, or, you know, that's been defiled, or that, you know, we don't want them committing fornication. And of course, that's all the way it should be anyway. So the Jerusalem council was over. It was during all this, shortly thereafter, that Paul while he's in his journeys, write the book of Galatians. And the book of Galatians is written to these people right here. You can see the territory of Galatia. He had, of course, most of his early missionary journey was in this territory. And he wrote them a letter because as a result of what was taking place at this council down here, he realized that many of these people were being influenced by Judaizers from Jerusalem. And they were falling from the grace, the wonderful grace that gave you salvation without having to work for it. And they were falling back into the bondage of thinking, I've got to work for my salvation. I've got this skull drudgery of giving up in the morning and every day working toward this goal of pleasing God, and then go to bed at night in my chains and my shackles so I can get up in the morning, not realizing that it was a free gift and that we serve God out of love, not out of bondage. And these people were falling back into that. And so Paul wrote in the book of Galatians, and that's what that book is about. In a nutshell, that's what it's about. The wonderful grace of God. The grace of God versus the law that was being taught still by some people down in Jerusalem, even though they were saved. And it's still a conflict to this day. If there's one particular line between the denominations of Christianity today, it is that line of law and faith. Those that believe that you work your way to heaven, and those that believe that salvation is a gift of God. It is it's the difference, the line of demarcation. I mean, that's the line. And it's still a problem today. Well, it was settled, if you will, back in Acts chapter 15. But some people still haven't read their Bible. He wrote the letter to the Galatians. He preached on the liberties of the Christians, the fruits of the spirits, and then began his second missionary journey. It did not start on necessarily a good note. He got into a dispute with Barnabas, his friend. And by the way, Barnabas was the man that discipled Paul. And as a result, they split. And I say this kiddingly, although I'm sure there's some truth to it. God has a... one of his methods of evangelism is just not letting people get along with each other. I mean, it just works that way. I talk with a young man that's graduated from our school here and is off pastoring and running some problem, had to resign here this last week, and they've gone through a church split. And it's just one of many that I'm sure he will see in his lifetime, as many of us have seen. And I kiddingly told him, I said, it's just God's plan for evangelism. Split the church, you know, they start two. It's like a cell dividing. Well, he didn't think it was so funny. If you're caught up in the middle of it, it's not so funny. But the fact is, even Paul and Barnabas didn't get along too good, and they ended up splitting and creating two missionary teams. And Barnabas would take Mark John with them, or John Mark, and Paul would take Silas. And Silas and Paul would begin their second missionary journey, and this time they would travel from the council in Jerusalem. They would head up this way, and then they would travel where you would see these blocks. And this time you notice they went a little bit further north. They would travel up into this region, right up into here, and then down through here, and then eventually make their way back. This second missionary journey took them to a number of places. They went up to the city of Philippi, which is right up here. I don't know if you can see the city, but you can see they've traveled quite a ways. And let me just make this comment right now. Paul's missionary journeys, you notice that the gospel started right here in Jerusalem. Then it spread by persecution. They went up into Samaria. Remember Philip preaching up here? Then it traveled up to Antioch. Paul then took it to here. Paul now takes it to here. On his third missionary journey, Paul will take it up into this region, the Macedonian call. And then by the time Paul ends up in prison, where's he gone? He's over here in Rome. You notice how the gospel is just moving further and further this way. And then eventually it would spread throughout all of Europe up through here. And each time it's further and further away from the Jewish territory and more into the Gentile territory as it's making that transition from Jew to Gentile. Look at you. Do you know who you are? You're the United States of America. Keep going, keep going, keep going, keep going, keep going, keep going across the Atlantic, and there you are. And it got there because that gospel started here and started heading this way. And you are members of the United States of America, and at one time the strongest Christian nation on this planet. And still we put more into missions, I'm sure, than any other country, and send out perhaps more missionaries than any other country. You have a great heritage. But your heritage is, you were all Gentiles for the most part. It's not Jewish people that settled this land. Unless you're a British Israelite, then you're either Joseph or Manasseh or Benjamin or whoever you may be. I don't know. Just forget all that. So most of you know what I'm talking about. The fact is, you're a Gentile people, and you have the gospel. It's been given to you as a gift, and it's your responsibility to take it to the rest of the world. And that's why our missionary endeavors have been what they have been since this country has been founded. We sent out our first missionary, Adoniram Judson, in the 1700s, and since that time, we've sent out virtually thousands upon thousands of missionaries all over the world to take the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, Paul is there in the city of Philippi, and he, while he's there, Timothy is going to be one of his converts from the city of Philippi, this territory right up here. A number of things happen. Paul receives his Macedonian call while he's here, and he wants to go into the area of Bithynia, I think, if I can see it right, over in this area. But God wants him to go this direction, and so he does. While he's up there, he will go to the cities of Thessalonica. He will travel into Greece, and here's the city of Thessalonica here. He will run into some problems. There's a great story here. This is Acts chapter 17 in your Bible. But he will get there. He'll preach the gospel for 3 weeks in this city. He stirs up so much stinking trouble that they're going to kill him if they can, but they run him out of the city. And 3 weeks, it's all it took. And it was actually, it was a lot of the women in the city that did not like Paul's preaching. I don't know what it was, but it just didn't excite them. And he got things really stirred up. They drove him out of the city, and he flees to the city of Berea. And they're so mad at him that they chase him to the city of Berea. They're going to kill him. So he, and by the way, that's a pretty good little trip by foot. I mean, let's see, there's 10 miles right there. I'm sorry, that's 50 miles right there. So that trip from Thessalonica to Berea looks to be at least a good 50 miles that they're traveling to kill this guy on foot. And so Paul says, okay, fine, I'll stay a step ahead of you. And he heads down to the city of Athens. When he gets down to the city of Athens, he takes Timothy, who's going traveling with him at this time, and he says, Timothy, we can't leave these people up here without a witness. I want you to go up there and I want you to teach them. I want you to disciple them. One of the greatest lessons in discipleship is the book of 1 Thessalonians. And it's written as a result of Paul sending Timothy up here to these people to disciple them, which he does successfully, and then coming back to Paul and reporting of the progress and the faith of these people. And boy, a great church was established there in that city just as a result of 3 weeks by the powerful preaching of the Apostle Paul. Well, lots of things are happening. There's so many stories to tell. Paul gets in trouble in the city of Philippi when he's up there and he's preaching, and he cast an unclean spirit out of a woman, and people didn't like that, so they threw him in jail. He and Silas were in jail one night, and they were singing and praying, and God sent an earthquake, and you remember the story of the Philippian jailer and how he got saved. That all took place, and then, of course, the situation in Thessalonica and Berea. Then his letter to the Thessalonians, which he wrote, His second letter to the Thessalonians, and those books, if I could just sort of break them down for you very simply, the book of 1 Thessalonians is the greatest lesson in discipleship in the Bible, in my opinion. But it also is the theme of it, if you will, is the second coming of Christ. Because these people in this city were under great persecution. It wasn't like Paul came in as a missionary that we would see today and come in. He started a little church, got a little group of people. They all met together and without any problems from the government. They were safe and secure. It wasn't like that at all. They suffered great persecution for calling themselves Christians. It cost them something to do that. And they continued to meet and continued to worship and continued to grow and expand, even though they suffered great persecution. And it was a great comfort to them for Paul to write about the return of Christ. If you'll notice the book of 1 Thessalonians, you'll notice every single chapter ends with the subject of the second coming of Christ. Every chapter. The second coming of Christ, the second coming of Christ, the second coming of Christ, the second coming. I mean, the great doctrine of the rapture is found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, isn't it? See? And the truth is, that was the comfort to these people. And it will be your comfort in times of affliction. I promise you that. He would write a second letter to them called 2 Thessalonians, obviously. He would praise them there for their endurance, continue to talk about the return of Christ. And then he would travel on to the city of Corinth. He had been in Athens. He goes over to the city of Corinth, located right over here. And there he would meet Priscilla and Aquila. It is here in Corinth in Acts chapter 18 that we find out that Paul was a tent maker by trade. And he will then travel through various cities throughout this region. Eventually he will travel over to the city of Ephesus, which is located, you can see the little route that they take, the city of Ephesus here. It's a very important city for a couple reasons. Number one, after visiting here, he would write a letter to them called the Book of Ephesians in your Bible. And he spent a long time here, developed a very close working relationship with the elders, the pastors, there in this particular city. And matter of fact, later on, he would come back there and leave again, and they would weep and cry because they knew that they would never see Paul again. But a very close relationship. While he was there, he wrote a letter to the Christians he had met back here in the city of Corinth. That's called 1 Corinthians in your Bible. And then the second one is 2 Corinthians. He wrote two very great, very important books. They deal, particularly 1 Corinthians dealt with the subject of church unity, and then he dealt with some very practical things such as marriage and divorce, the importance of religious or freedoms versus the law versus grace that we've talked about, the spiritual gifts that seem to be a problem even the days that you and I live in. And then in 2 Corinthians, he consoled these Christians after reaming them out for a particular situation. Well, he travels throughout Greece, and he's moved over into Ephesus. He, during this time, writes the book of Romans, we believe, to the Christians that are in this territory. He will eventually travel here, not the way he wanted to go. He will travel there as a prisoner. But he always wanted to visit there. I don't think he wanted to visit there the way that he did. But he wrote the book of Romans, which is the greatest doctrinal book in the New Testament. The book of Romans deals with the great doctrines of salvation, justification. And it's a funny thing, the book of Romans. It is the most clear-cut demonstration of what salvation is about is given there in that book, more so than any other book. And yet I will tell you something. It is the most difficult book in the New Testament to read, in my opinion, as far as the writing style of it. There are some things that are very, very, I mean, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. I mean, there's very simple statements that are found in the book, yet the writing style is extremely difficult. And I find more Christians who don't want to admit that they struggle reading the book of Romans. A few will come to me and they say, Pastor, I honestly have a hard time understanding that book. And I say, well, just join the crowd, because most people do. But I got to tell you, it is extremely important. Romans chapter 6, 7, and 8, in my opinion, are the three most important chapters in all of the Bible for a Christian. Romans 6, 7, and 8. and you better read them, reread them, read them, reread them, and read them again. And sometimes you'll read them and weep, and sometimes you'll read them and rejoice. But they are very, very important, and you need to understand them. Well, Paul wrote those, and he is going to head back. And on this missionary journey, they will travel back to Caesarea. And then from here, he will travel north up to Antioch again, and he will begin his third missionary journey. Excuse me. Now, his third journey, let me just go ahead and see if I've got the... Nope, what have I got? I got him in Ephesus. I've skipped a couple things here. Here in Ephesus, this is the burning of the books and the scrolls that they... one of the things that they did while he was there. Not a bad idea. I think book burnings are a great thing. Not everybody would agree with me, but I think there's a lot of things in our households that need to just sort of get rid of and just sort of get a fresh start on some things. And that's what they did. They got rid of all of their things that had to do with their false religions, their satanic religions, and they just got them all out there and they burned them and got rid of them. And I've done that a few times and with groups of people from time to time. Paul's third missionary journey. He will travel from Caesarea here, and he will travel up throughout this region here and all the way up through here again. And a number of events take place. Let me see if there's any notable events that we want to talk about. No, there's not. So let's move on. There's plenty I could, but for the sake of time, I'm not going to. He ends up traveling back to Caesarea after the end of this third missionary journey. He revisits a lot of the same places and sort of strengthening the people who have gotten saved and sort of discipling them, that sort of thing. But when he gets back to Caesarea, he goes back because he wants to travel down to the city of Jerusalem. He wants to go to the feast. And he has been warned five times by the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts, don't go, don't go, don't go. But even the Apostle Paul got a little stubborn about things from time to time. Now, not everybody agrees with me in what I'm saying. I believe Paul should not have gone. I think he had a legitimate warning by the Holy Spirit, by a prophet by the name of Agabus, to not go to Jerusalem. But he was determined he was going to go even if he died. He didn't care if he died. See, death was not something the Apostle Paul feared. He did fear from time to time how he was going to die, you know, and we all have that fear. But death was not up on the list of things that that Paul worried about every day of his life. And he wasn't worried about going to Jerusalem and dying. If they want to kill me, fine, no problem. But still, his ministry was not over. God had a job for him to do and hence warned him to not go. Well, he goes anyway. And he gets to the city of Caesarea, gets to the city of Jerusalem. He takes a vow. He does some things that, you know, shaves his head and things that some people would question why he did what he did. But he was becoming all things to all men. And then he eventually got in trouble. The people tried to kill him. And everything that was prophesied began to take place. He had to flee for his life. So Roman soldiers took him to Caesarea. And from there he began the long journey that would eventually take him to Rome. And it was... I'm going to use a tragic set of circumstances in Paul's life because maybe it cost him 2 years of his ministry. He was in prison, locked up for 2 years while he was over here. And then, of course, he was freed and he was allowed to continue preaching. During that time, he wrote some books of the Bible, Book of Colossians and others, and a number of things that were done, accomplished during that time. In his latter days of his life, while he continued to live in this territory, he wrote a couple letters to someone that had become very, very close to him, and that was Timothy. Timothy was a young preacher now. We believe that he was a pastor in the city of Ephesus. And Paul would write letters to him, a couple of them, and they're letters from an old preacher writing to a young preacher. When I was first in the ministry in the early years, the books of 1 and 2 Timothy were my favorite books because they were books that lent instruction from an old preacher to a young preacher. And I just reveled in the things that I saw there. And I'm sure that Timothy did as well. There's some very powerful things that are said there. But he wrote those letters to this young man, Timothy, this young pastor. Told those people, don't let these people over here despise your youth just because you're a young preacher. Sometimes they will. And they did with Timothy. But it was during that time he wrote letters to Titus, the book of Titus. He wrote another letter to Timothy and so forth and so on. Well, at this point, let me just sort of fill in some blanks for you. We're nearing the end of the what we would know as the New Testament. At least we're coming to the gap part of it. We are up around the year. Let me give you some history that is not found in your Bible, and maybe some history that you'll find interesting. Certainly, you need to know. Around 65 A.D., Nero became the emperor of the Roman Empire. And the Roman Empire, of course, extended all the way down through this region here. They controlled all of this territory. And Nero was on the throne. We've already talked about persecution that's been taking place in Jerusalem. Persecution in the churches throughout these regions that Paul started. And that persecution was partially due to the fact that some of it because the Jews didn't like this concept of the Messiah. They didn't accept him. Some of it because of the power of the Roman Empire, and they didn't want all of these religions starting up. But when Nero came into power, this man hated Christians. Now, he hated Christianity. Nero's a great type of the Antichrist. There's a lot of things about him I could tell you for the sake of time. I'm not going to, but he was a very young man when he took the throne in 65 A.D. He would take Christians, and he did this on a number of occasions. He would soak them in flammable materials like tar, pitch, and set them on fire. He threw a party one night, and he put 1,000 Christians up on stakes, like just a single pole, sometimes gouging the thing right through them, and they were dead, but soaked in tar and pitch, and used them to light the party that he threw for all of his important people that come into town. This is the type of individual that Nero was. Nero was a very young, spoiled brat. He indulged himself in every fantasy of life that was available to him, to the point where nothing brought him pleasure anymore. And that's why he became so vicious and so cruel. He couldn't find any joy in the normal things of life. He gave himself every single thing he wanted. He gouged himself with food. He threw parties where people would come and gouge themselves with food, and then they would go out and they would stick their fingers down their throat and vomit so they could go back and eat more. He was an extremely vile, corrupt, wicked, filthy individual. If you read about him in history, at least in light of righteousness, he was a very anti-Christian individual. He was responsible for thousands and thousands of Christians dying. And by the way, the Apostle Paul was still alive when he came to the throne. And the Apostle Paul was still in this area as far as we know. We don't know the exact death of Paul. We believe it to be around 67 to 68 A.D., about 3 years after Nero came to power. But Nero is the one that had Paul put to death. History says that he was beheaded. We don't have an account of this in the Bible, but it's probably an accurate statement. Paul was put to death. He went through a number of things, including going before the lions at one point, the Colosseum, apparently. But he eventually died around 67, 68 A.D. Nero also had Peter put to death. It is believed that Peter was crucified upside down. History says this. We do have a statement that is found in regards to the death of Peter, and that it was prophesied. And he probably did die that way. Most of the apostles would be martyred. We don't have accounts in the Bible or in history for all of their deaths. History does record the death of many of them. They were scattered all over the place. One of them, Thomas, it is believed, not provable, but it is believed that Thomas traveled to the country of India. Many Indian people have the last name of Thomas, or the surname of Thomas, believed that the result of Thomas traveling there in missionary endeavors. But nevertheless, it's a time of great persecution. Paul dies, and actually before Paul died, because Nero was responsible for putting so many Christians to death, the people here in Jerusalem, they've had it. They'd had it with Roman rule. They were done. 1 year after Nero came to the throne in 66, the Jews revolted here in Jerusalem. They took over a Roman garrison. They were marching. They were demonstrating. I mean, they were just causing utter chaos. And so the Roman government, under the leadership of Nero, said, "We got to do something." The governor, the Roman governor in Jerusalem at that time, Gestus Florus was his name, and he was an individual who had virtually no power, no control, no competency, the best we could tell, to handle the situation, and he was just overrun. So Nero had the governor of Syria come down,
And he told him, I want you to come down and take control of the situation. There's an uprising down there. Well, he began his journey and he got down through here and the Jews met him and they cleaned his clock. I mean, they just embarrassed him, sent him with his tail tucked between his legs heading back up here. And Nero then knew he had a big problem. So Nero then sends his number one general, his name was Vespasian. And he sends him, he says, I want you to go down there and take care of this uprising in Jerusalem. And so Vespasian was in this territory at that time, began the march, and little by little was making headway, steady progress, heading down, getting closer and closer to Jerusalem. And about that time, word came to Vespasian that your great leader, Nero, is dead. And Vespasian was called back to take Nero's place. Well, in the meantime, Vespasian took his number one general, and many of you know his name was Titus. He said, oh, Titus, I want you to go and continue the work that we've done. I want you to take the city of Jerusalem, bring it under control. Titus continued the battle. He finally got down to the city of Jerusalem. We're at 70 A.D. at this time. Paul has been dead for a year or two. Peter's been dead about the same amount of time. Nero is now dead. And Vespasian is reigning up here. And Titus comes in and he gets to the city of Jerusalem. He surrounds it. 134 days he besieges this city. 134 days. No traffic in, no traffic out. That means no food. How long could the city of Rochester last if you put a big circle of soldiers around it and didn't let anything come in or anything go out? Period. How long would it take Wegmans to run out of food, that fresh produce that they bring in every day from California and from Florida? How long would it take? 134 days. How long would it take for people to start starving? How long would it take for people to find out that the cupboards are bare? Well, I'm sure they did not have the resources that we have today. They didn't have Wegmans. They didn't have refrigeration. Everything came out of the fields for the most part. And 134 days was enough to do them in. And that city was brought to its knees. And Titus, when those people were defenseless and couldn't do anything for themselves anymore, he came into that city, he tore down the walls, he destroyed the city, he destroyed the temple. They tied ropes to the individual stones of the temple and pulled them down. They set the temple on fire and they burned it. And this is rumor. I don't know if this is true, but they believed that much of the gold had melted from the fire and melted into the cracks of the rocks. And they pulled every rock down to get the gold out from underneath the cracks in the rocks. And they virtually, absolutely, teetotally destroyed the city. They showed no mercy. They killed men, old men, women, children, women with children. Would cut their bellies open. They destroyed the city. And they were making that city an example. We don't want any more uprisings anywhere in our kingdom. And they destroyed the city of Jerusalem in 70 AD. It is believed that John was in the city of Jerusalem prior to this time. It is believed that John fled the city of Jerusalem and traveled all the way up to this region, over to the city of Ephesus. This is very important for you to know because there's only one thing that we haven't covered, and that's the book of Revelation. And the man that would write that book, his name was John. And John apparently escaped the city prior to this time. He traveled up to the city of Ephesus. It is believed that there he was a pastor of a church. And Vespasian continued his reign until about the year 81. And then another Roman ruler came in. His name was Domitian. And Domitian, much like Nero, hated Christians and he hated Christianity to the umpteenth degree. And he began great persecutions. It is believed that during the reign of Domitian that at least 40,000 Christians were put to death. Now, if that number doesn't stagger you, keep something in mind. Probably New York State has more population this entire region of that time. And if 40,000 people died here in this state, 40,000 Christians were put to death right here in New York State, how would that affect the climate of things? Now just think about it. A lot of people died. And it wasn't like they went to trial and before a jury of their peers were condemned to death some awful sin. They just didn't like Christians and they put them to death. And it was during that time, it's believed, he came to reign around 81 A.D. He reigned for a number of years. I think it's 15 years, if I'm not, matter of fact, it was, to 96. It's believed around 90 A.D. that John, who was a pastor of a great work here in Ephesus, was banned to the Isle of Patmos, one of these small islands you see right off here off the coast. It was a prison island about 6 miles wide, about 10 miles long. And there he was put away, banished on this isle. And it was there he received the revelation of Jesus Christ, which would be known to you and I as the Book of Revelation. And it was written somewhere around 90 to 91 A.D. It was the last of the New Testament books that would be written. It was the final stamp, if you will, on the completion of the canon of Scriptures. No books have been written inspired since that time. It is a crowning work in reference to the coming of Jesus Christ. It is an amazing book. It's the most interesting book of the New Testament, perhaps of the Bible itself. It is read and misunderstood by more people who are peripheral Christians who are playing around with the future and don't know what they're talking about than any other book. At the same time, it has such great truth to those who know Jesus Christ as their Savior, who allow the Holy Spirit of God to reveal it to them. Written by John about 90-91 A.D., out here in a lonely isle by himself, the best that we can tell. It is believed that he was later allowed to go back to the city of Ephesus and continue as the pastor there after the death of Domitian, which he continued to do until his death. And John was the last of the great pastors. And some of the church fathers, quote, if I can use that term, were disciples of John, such as Polycarp and Ignatius, actually Ignatius and Polycarp of him. But the fact is, around 90, 91, the completion of the New Testament had taken place, and there was nothing more written. That was it. The apostolic signs had died off. The miracles had ceased. The gospel was, for the most part, going to the Gentiles. The Jew, at least as far as the leadership goes, had rejected the Messiah. And that takes us right up into the time period of church, what we call church history, the last 2,000 years of history. The last 2,000 years of history have been a battle between Judaism and Christianity, and then eventually, by the 1500s, a battle between Protestantism and Roman Catholicism. That's the history of Europe, if you will, in a nutshell. But that takes you to a completion of the New Testament. And oh, there's so much material in there. So much that we haven't touched. So much that I would like to spend some more time on. But that'll take us as far as we need to go. All right, I trust this. I trust that through all of this, that maybe you've picked up a thing or two. It's a little bit of a survey. Its purpose was to familiarize you somewhat with the New Testament, to maybe make some of it come alive, maybe allow you to put some of it in perspective and understand how it all comes together. It is not meant to be a replacement of the big picture Bible studies that we teach on Sunday morning for our new Christians, which, by the way, are open to anyone who's never taken that. But at the same time, it did serve the same purpose in some capacity. I trust that it will encourage you to want to read your Bible more. I hope that it will help you understand it. And I trust it will help you develop a better relationship with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, whose soon return we await. Why don't you stand with me? Larry, have we got anything else that we need to do or say? All right. Why don't you stand? Let's have a word of prayer, and we'll be dismissed this evening. And we'll let you enjoy the rest of this summer evening. Our Father, we thank you, Lord, for the opportunity we've had over the last few weeks to sort of just take a little spin through the New Testament, the Old Testament. Just sort of get a feel for your working with your creation and the great leadership that you brought forth to lead your people in the right direction. For the great things that have been accomplished through this leadership, great churches that have been established, the virtually thousands upon thousands, hundreds of thousands, maybe even millions of souls that have been saved. We thank you, God, for your love, for your mercy, and for your grace, for your great compassion. And I ask, Father, that through all of that, the time that we spent over the last few weeks, we'll become better Christians for it. We'll learn through this to love you more and to serve you better. This is our prayer, and we ask it in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. Amen. God bless you. Thank you.